Would you take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians, chapter 3. We try to observe the Lord's table service every month. I will admit and have admitted the early church observed it every week. And in order to get away from that throughout church history, because that can really prolong those church services, those early church services mostly on the Lord's Day on Sunday met all day. They would come there for a common meal, and usually with that common meal after a morning service or whenever they got together, they would eat, and at the end of that eating service, they'd have the Lord's table service. But within our Western culture and church history over the years, the combination, we don't practice it weekly, but we do it monthly. One of the advantages of that is it doesn't get to be old hat for us, something that we expect like an offering plate passed by, or now I know that we're supposed to sing a hymn. We here observe it usually in the evenings, the first Sunday of every month, but three times a year in the morning, October, February, and in June. And usually that service we try to put aside no matter what series or who is speaking a series in the morning or evening. There's a big pause that's put on that. And we try to gather our thoughts devotionally around the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the offering that was paid there for us to warm our hearts, particularly for this time. The hymns are picked particularly for the service because we don't want it to be a time that it's just tacked on to the end of a service. Let's hurry up and get this done and move on with something else. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is the pivot point of all of history. The Old Testament, it was called, now it's called the before the Common Era, but before Christ, after the Lord Jesus Christ, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And since it is the pivot point in history and the apex, the signpost in all of Scripture, we want to make sure that we give time to it. And today we're just looking at the context of Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. And it says there that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, made a curse for us. And then a parenthetical expression explaining about the curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. I've mentioned to you before something that is in my past, at least 2 years now, and that is speeding tickets. There was a time in which I know of someone who broke the speed limit, and on two occasions, the speed limit was broken by such a great amount that the officer made it known to the person behind the wheel that really you could be arrested for reckless driving and brought in. That person could or could not have been me. I'm just using it merely as an illustration. You understand. And it is in my past. I will state of someone who I do know that it was not I. Driving across the salt flats over 100, in which the law enforcement officer kindly reminded, you know, you're going over 100. I could bring you in and incarcerate you for reckless driving. The story is told with a number of years ago. Some of you remember before the days of debit cards that if you broke the speed limit, you would need to pay the fine right then, or you would have to see a judge. And in a little law courts and little speed traps, as a matter of fact, forgive the secular reference, old Tom T. Hall has a song about one time he spent a week inside a little country jail for speeding in a little town because the judge wasn't there. But the story is told concerning a lady who was caught speeding in excess, didn't see the sign, and she had no cash, not her checkbook on her, or a sign of identification. Back in the 70s, and so she was brought in. And the judge was right there, and to face the judge, the fine was, the judge just said it with his gavel, $100. And she begins to break down in tears. She's got to be somewhere. Can't she please make a phone call? She can't pay this. She's never been in jail before. She's very sorry she didn't see the speed limit sign. And it was a Friday, and the judge wanted to get back to his own home. It was a Friday afternoon, and in seeing her tears, what he did, he unzipped his black cloak and set it upon the bar and came down and put on his suit jacket, and out of his suit jacket wrote a check for $100 and put it down on the table in front of her, took off his suit jacket, put it back, and then put back on his black judge's robe and said, "Ma'am, the fee is still $100 and the court will not yield for your case." "But what is that I see? Is that a payment of the fine in front of you, ma'am? Is that a payment?" She said, "Yes, sir, it is," and crying again. And she said, "Since your fine is paid, you are free to go." And our Lord Jesus Christ unzipped himself of his majesty and glory that he had in heaven and took upon himself the jacket of humanity and came and dwelt with us, the Bible says. And as a man paid our fine for sin in our place. He didn't stay a man. He put upon himself the judicial majesty robe by rising again and ascending up to heaven, and still sits as judge, that a person can receive the payment that he has made, and if not, then they are to pay their own fine, which is the punishment in his court, the punishment of death. Friends, notice in verses 10 and 11 and 12, the misery that we sinners are sunk into, which is the effect of the law. Notice in verse 10 of Galatians 3, "As many as are of the works of the law." What that means is, I really believe the works of the law are what is going to justify me. The works of the law is what's going to, doing good works, doing good actions, that's what's going to get me in good, God's good stead. "As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is every man or woman that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." What is the effect of doing good works? The effect of the law, of doing good works in God's eyesight, because he's so perfectly holy, righteous, and justice, and in his justice, is there's condemnation. There's a curse. If I really believe in doing good works is what's going to take me to heaven. Because the condition for doing it is this. The condition is, I have to be perfect in every area, and so do you. And it must not just be perfection in every area, it must be perpetual. Now, I might be able to do pretty good for, give me an hour and I can do pretty good. Give me all day, all week, all month, all year, all my lifetime. It's impossible. As I've overused the illustration before, you read Benjamin Franklin's autobiography. And at the end of his life, he really believed when he was younger that he could achieve moral perfection. And he admitted at the end, it was much more difficult than what he believed. There is not one, Ecclesiastes says it, my favorite book of the Bible, Ecclesiastes says it, the wisest man other than Jesus said it, there's not a just, right, perfect man upon the earth that does good 24/7 and never ever sins. Not only must it be perfect and perpetual, it must be personal. I must have inside of me a wanting and a desire to do this. I must have a love for God and a love for others. That's why I do it. Not this, I've got to do this cruddy thing today. Boy, it deals with our attitudes. There's not a one of us that it doesn't penetrate in some area, whether in the perfection or in the perpetuality or in the personal aspect. God's law is kind of like the civil laws here. We aren't rewarded for keeping the law, but we are guilty if we break God's law. And for every failure of God's law, there's a curse that comes upon us. What's the curse?
It is God's wrath and ruin that's revealed upon us. But we're all in the same boat. It says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us are in the same boat. And if we break the law, we're under the law's curse. So it's futile to look to good works to save us, isn't it? Now, let's stop and think of that little syllogism there. We break the law of doing good works. We're under the curse of the law of doing good works. So isn't it futile to look for justification by doing good works? It most certainly is, because that is the point in verses 11 and 12. Look at it. Verse 11, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It's evident. We saw this in Romans 1. The just shall live by faith. It says of Abraham in Genesis, Abraham, faith, believed God, and God credited it, his faith, credited to Abraham's account, righteousness. He looked at Abraham's account and said, I see righteousness. I declare you righteous. Not because he did perfectly, but because he had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, friends, having faith in Jesus and going by good works are mutually exclusive. That's the point of verse 12. The law is not of faith, but the man that shall do those things shall live in them. They're mutually exclusive. But I want us to stop and meditate just a bit on the love and the grace, the kindness and compassion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on our account. There is hope for this situation, and it all deals with redemption. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Devotionally, four main things here, and they all revolve around that big R word, redeem or redemption. The first two, we want to magnify the Lord, and that is the person of our redemption from the law's curse is Jesus. The person who redeems us from the law's curse is Jesus himself. See it? Christ hath redeemed us. Now, what is redeem? When I grew up, there was an RC bottling company. I still like RC Cola. It's not that, and sometimes some people get me some RC whenever they're around there. It's a unique taste and not as popular as obviously Coke and Pepsi and some of the others that are out there. But the RC Bottling Company, since it was around there in the small town, everyone would get the glass bottles. They would come in cardboard containers of eight, those big glass bottles, and then you could take them back and they would redeem them as long as you didn't break them and there wasn't any cuts or nicks in the glass up on the top. They would buy them back for a better purpose. Buy them back, worthless as they were in my possession, they would buy them from worthlessness for a much greater usefulness and purpose. And the word redeem here means to purchase condemned sinners out of slavery by paying a price. We were in slavery to sin. The Bible says if we break one of God's laws, we're guilty of all. I'm a slave to it, but he purchased us out. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing you were ransomed and redeemed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but how were you redeemed? With the precious blood of Christ, of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He rose again. What was the price that he paid? His own lifeblood. An illustration of this is found, this redemption is found in Exodus chapter 12, the Passover. I'll never forget the first time, even as an unsaved person, as a child, not understanding Charlton Heston's film, really Cecil B. DeMille's film, 1956, The Ten Commandments. I knew that this stuff took place in the Bible, but I didn't understand why there's a lamb that had to be killed and his blood applied personally to the doorposts and to the lintel. You take that lamb leg with blood dripping out of it, and you apply it to the two side posts and to the top. It's interesting to me. As the blood drips down, do you see anything significant about that? A sign of the cross is made there, but it had to be applied personally. And God says, when I see that blood applied, it means you've trusted my word. There's nothing you can do to save yourself from the tenth plague, the angel of death, except simply have faith in my word. Apply the blood personally to your own household, and your family is saved. Who did he redeem? Whom did he redeem? Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us. Now, who is he talking to? Has Christ redeemed absolutely everyone in the entire world? He's writing this to supposed Christians in a church, so it's people who meet a certain qualification, which we'll talk about in just a little bit. He redeemed God's people. He redeemed Jews and Gentiles alike. So, the person of our redemption from the law's curse is Jesus. The means of our redemption from the law's curse, how did it get done? The means of our redemption from the law's curse is Jesus again, who's made a curse. Notice it there. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Though no fault of his own, he is made a curse. He is guilty of all of my sin that I ever did. Every theft, every cheat, every lie, every look of lust, everything that I've ever done, all the times where I don't love him supremely, all the times where I don't love my fellow man, I hate my fellow man. And sometimes I hate him for all of his commandments. As Martin Luther, all of those times, all of my sin, he suffers for them. And he is treated as if he committed them all. Not just mine, it's yours also. He bore the punishment of God's wrath. And it's a substitution. Listen to Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6 and verse 10. Surely he has borne our grief of sin. He's carried our sorrow of sin. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised and crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the spanking that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed spiritually from our sin. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us have turned, every one of us, to doing our own thing and doing our own way. And the Lord has put on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was put to grief when his soul was made an offering for sin. It makes it very clear there in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb, died for us in our place as a substitution. What did we do? We did nothing but wrong, like sheep, going astray, doing our own thing. Well, Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, Satan didn't tempt Adam and Eve to lie, cheat, steal, or commit adultery. He tempted them to live independent from God. And Martin Lloyd-Jones would add to that, to live and listen to their own way and not listen to God. Man was not tempted with any of those sins except our own pride. I want to be independent. I'm my own ruler. I call the shots. I know what's best, and I refuse to listen to what God has said. And that is the root of every one of our sin, isn't it? Pride? Pastor Jeremy has said before, self is the soil that sin grows in. It was the first sin that brought Lucifer and cast him out of heaven. And it's the root of every last one of our sins. We go our own way, and it manifests itself in all kinds of different ways. We've said before, this is off the notes, so that's scary. But what we've said before, dear Christian friend, there are sins that are in the public view and are brought up in the news oftentimes, in which Christians are persecuted for because those who have a Bible-believing stance take, and I want to remind us of something, that those sins are wrong, just like my sins are wrong. Those sins are heinous because they break what God's standard are in His Word, just like my sins, all of them, plural, are heinous in God's sight because they break God's standard of what He says here. And it places us all on the same level. Sometimes we may not understand why or how other people sin the way they do. Can I say this to you? Why do you sin the way you do? What about our gossip? What about the bitterness? What about the expressions of anger and depression? It makes perfect sense to you. You can explain it and even justify it. Can I say it to other people who sin in different ways than what you or I do? It makes perfect sense to them too. It does. I'm not trying to justify any of us. I'm saying it makes perfect sense to them. I grew up in a family, you know, of alcohol and drug users. That does not make sense to me. Now, I can gang up this morning and preach to the choir, right? It's easy for me to gang up on a sin that I don't practice. I'd be ashamed to tell you the sins that I struggle with. And we all have things that we struggle with and do. But it made complete sense to my parents and to my family. I have never struggled with gambling, praise the Lord. I'm not better than anyone else. I've got other things. I don't understand gambling, but it makes complete sense to the gambler. We need to look on others with compassion. Would you like a little bit of compassion as someone deals with you on your secret sins? So we should practice the golden rule. As you would have men deal with you, with your sins, so we should deal kindly, lovingly, graciously, definitely yes, but graciously with others. May God help us that at Grace Baptist Church or in every church that's Bible-believing and gospel-preaching, that there would be no people who look down their nose and think that they're better than others. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray in our own way. But Jesus was our substitute. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, He made Him to be sin for us." And He never practiced or knew sin so that we might be declared the righteousness of God because of Him. It's all through the work of one. The true story of 1927, as yellow fever was raging havoc in West Africa, there was a humble native by the name of Assimi who actually survived yellow fever. And from Assimi, they took his blood and multiplied it. And over the course of years, it is through Assimi's blood that all the Rockefeller Center, as well as the Rockefeller Foundation, as well as the United States government and other governments and agencies, have multiplied the inoculation for yellow fever through one humble West African whom you didn't know. There's the salvation of destruction and death for many. So it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. His lifeblood is the salvation of many who will receive the cure for them. Now, there's a biblical proof. He mentions a biblical proof in this verse. It says, "Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." Here's the proof. Jesus was a curse for us. He was made this curse, redeemed us from the curse, because it's written, "Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." Now that's Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 33. Listen to what it says. "If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree," by the way, can I say in the Greek, the word tree or wood or cross is many times the same thing. "You hang him on a tree or wood, his body shall not remain all night on the tree. You shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance." You go to Israel today, you find out why stoning was the number one capital punishment. Because they have lots of stones. There's an old Arabic proverb that says that when God created the world, that he gave the various angels, this is an Arabic proverb, it's not truth. God gave all the various angels sacks of things to distribute evenly all over the world. Some with trees, some with flowers, other vegetation things, and there was an angel who had the rocks. But evidently right over Palestine, he got a rip in his rock, and a lot of the rocks fell out all over Palestine. And that's true. I think the second place he came right after Palestine is right here in Elko, Nevada. You try to work the soil, you know that there are lots and lots of rocks that are here. And so stoning was the chief method. But for those who committed a particularly heinous, reprehensible, and shameful violation of the Old Testament law, they were hanged or impaled in very rare situations on a tree or a stake or a post. Sometimes they stoned them first to get the punishment over with, and then they would go get a post, drive it into the ground, and then tie up the individual to the tree or the stake or the post as a public display to everyone of God's divine rejection. This is what happens to a lawbreaker. And of course, they are to bury the victims the same day. The connection of that's reprehensible and there would sin be upon the land. So here's my question. When did Jesus become this curse? Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. My question, I'm approaching it from another subject, from another way. How did Jesus and when did Jesus become a curse? Was it when he was virgin born? No. Because it says in Luke 1:35, he's a holy child. Was it in those silent years before he actually began his ministry? No, because it says in Luke 2:52 that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Was it when he had his ministry here on earth that he was a curse and took the curse? No, because in Matthew chapter 3, God says of his son, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." So when did Jesus become the curse? When he hung on the cross in our place. Acts chapter 5, verse 30. "Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." And it was then, in the last 3 hours of hanging there, as the sky filled with darkness, that the first words out of Jesus' mouth, as Jesus bears the wrath of God against our sin, he says, quoting the Old Testament Psalm 22, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And I would say, as the great Martin Luther said, God forsaking God. My mind cannot comprehend or grasp it. Why did he do that, though? For our sin. And to every Jew, every person that's hung on wood, it was evident that person is bearing a curse. As a matter of fact, that's one of the stumbling blocks among our Orthodox Jewish friends today in receiving the gospel. How in the world could our Messiah be someone who is so cursed that they are hanging on wood? And it's a difficulty for them. But the amazing thing is that tree of death for those who receive him becomes a tree of life. The condemnation tree for us becomes a mercy tree. Well, what's the purpose? The purpose of our redemption from the law's curse is the blessing of justification. Notice verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. What's the blessing of Abraham? We've already mentioned it. I'm justified, declared right. Declared right. Now, I still sin. And you do too in your own life. You and I still both sin, and we do wrong. But when God looks at a person who's received his son, judicially, he sees someone as perfect and as holy and as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. He sees someone perfect, but yet we still practice sin. We do wrong. We're not perfect. As the theologians put it, that simul ustis et peccator, simul, simultaneously, at the same time. At the same time, I'm declared right, and I still practice sin. That's the wonderful thing. That doesn't mean I should keep on going doing sin. But even though I do sin, God looks at the account because I'm justified, declared right. The great Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached a Sunday morning message one time on being justified by faith alone. And immediately after the service, someone came up to Spurgeon and said, I feel that I need to deserve it. And Spurgeon said to him, I tell you, sir, if you bring any of your deservings, you'll never have it. God gives away his justification freely, and if you bring anything to pay for it, he'll throw it in your face and will not give you his justification. End of quotation. Have you received that justification? How do you get it? The instrument for our redemption from the law's curse is the last word in verse 14. What is the last word in verse 14? What's the instrument that gets it to us? What is it? It is faith. That's the us, those of us who believe. Jews, Gentiles, it doesn't matter the skin color. It doesn't matter the background. It doesn't matter how many times you and I have sinned. It doesn't matter how heinous our sins have been. It doesn't matter what kind of heinous sins have been done to us. Praise the Lord! Everyone, man, woman, child, older person, can be completely forgiven. Have you received this? Have you received this salvation? You simply receive it by applying Jesus' blood, not literally, but by faith. You're trusting in what God said, that Jesus' blood shed, not the lamb of a Passover, but Jesus' blood shed for you is sufficient for you. You're banking everything on him. It's not mostly him and a little bit of you, but Jesus paying it all. Have you received this? You can receive complete forgiveness. Do you know him? What should be our response? We're here remembering Jesus today. What should be our response? There should be thankfulness. We're getting ready to sing. We're getting ready to pray, getting ready to take communion. There should be thankfulness. There should be great thankfulness. If there is not great thankfulness with you, I want to be kind to you and say, there's something wrong with you. There is something wrong with an individual who wants to burn the United States flag. The United States and the people in it have never been perfect. Sometimes they've been outright lousy. Sometimes a number of court decisions have been downright lousy. But a person who burns or tramples upon the flag of the United States tramples upon what it represents and the number of people who fought to have freedoms so that people can trample and burn the United States flag. I disagree vehemently with not pledging allegiance or showing due respect or, as the Bible says, giving honor to whom honor is due and honoring the king, honoring the nation, the state. Romans 13 in 1 Peter. Listen to the section in what Brother Jeremy gave in the series in 1 Peter. I vehemently disagree with that because of what those things represent for people who I don't even know, for countless wars, some of them perhaps unjust wars, a number of them just wars, for our freedoms. Some of you have fought. Some of you have been in the United States military. Thank you. There should be thankfulness. But we're talking about the Lord Jesus. If there is not some semblance of thankfulness within a heart, there's something wrong in your thinking. Maybe you need to run to Jesus for the first time. There should be also love and appreciation, warmth, not just thank you, but love. I want to do what you say. Also, my life is not my own. I need to live for him. Listen to what 1 Peter 2:24 says as we conclude. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So that, here's the application, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. What's Peter's application? What is the biggest sin that you struggle with? What's the sin, as Hebrews says, easily besets you? What is that? As we go to silent prayer today, that's the thing God wants you to say to him. Lord, I'm sorry. I've done it again. Please forgive me. Here it is. Here's my life. Help me this month to concentrate on mortifying it in my life and living rightly for you. Help me to get help. That's what the Lord wants you to work on. Die to sin, live to righteousness. And by way of illustration in closing, this time is also a time for Christians when we pray and ask God's forgiveness and he cleanses. 1 John 1:9, if we confess, he what? If confess your sins, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to do what? Forgive. And it's as easy as that. Some time ago, using a rototiller out in the back with rocks in the soil, with dirty soil, with other things, with the Nevada breeze that comes up what seemingly every afternoon, and in the dry, dusty soil, that stuff will get all over you. It gets on your face. The dirt gets on your hands. It's hot, so you wear a short-sleeved shirt. You want to wear a long-sleeved shirt, so all the dirt goes on it. But the dirt gets all over your hands. I have extremely white legs. If I were to wear shorts out there, I'll look like I'm tanned. The dirt is all over me. Now, what do I do? Do I stay dirty and just lounge around the house and cooperate and talk to people while I'm dirty? No. There's a simple solution. It's simple. I don't have to do anything except trust that the water's going to come out the spigot in the shower. I don't have to connect the pipes. I don't have to develop my own water system. I don't have to drill the well. All I have to do is go in there and trust that the water's going to come out and it's going to cleanse me. And so it is with the washing of the water of the Word of God and the cleansing bar of soap of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're clean. Now, when we get out, we're not to go back out there and crawl in it again, but try to stay clean. We don't always stay clean. But there's a solution for not staying clean either, and that's taking another shower. And you can with the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, are you appreciative? Are you loving? Are you recognizing your life isn't your own to live? We're to live for Him, whether we like it or not. Hopefully we do. We're to go by His book and what He says are His standards. And when we mess up, which we will, we count on Him being faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. And it's all because He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, and He was made a curse for us. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I pray that You would bless our time of meditation as we contemplate Your sacrifice for us. Father, if there is someone here today who does not know Jesus, I pray, Lord, that they would come, that they'd talk with someone. We could take them in the privacy of a room and show them how all sins can be forgiven, past, present, and future. Or if there's a Christian who is struggling, we'd be glad to pray with them. Lord, if there is someone with a need, may they not put it off. May they run to You and to Your redemption, to Your forgiveness, to Your cleansing. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.